John's Gospel, chapter 12, please, this evening, John 12. Now, you will remember that we are breaking in at verse 37 of John 12. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, therefore, the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, we leave it just there tonight. I think that's enough of the passage just to cover this evening. Now, in this paragraph, from verse 37 down to verse 50 of John 12, we have the very last things in connection with Christ's public ministry. No incident is recorded in this paragraph. And John had already completed his account of the public ministry of Christ. And just before he goes on to tell of the special teaching in Christ's school of holiness, he surveys all that has happened in all of these chapters in this last paragraph. Notice that it is really from verse 37 to verse number 43, a summary of the Lord's public ministry. Verse 37 to verse 43 of John 12 is a summary of the Lord's public ministry. And verse 44 to verse number 50 is a summary of the teaching and the claims of the Lord in the words of the Lord himself. So you have a summary of his ministry and you have a summary of his teaching and claims in his own words. Verse number 37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, John had selected 8 of those signs. And for these months, in fact, 7 months now, we have in depth, week after week, studied Most of these 7 months, we have studied these 8 signs in depth. In fact, the turning of the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the nobleman's son at a distance, the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm, the opening of the blind man's eyes, and the last one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, John had been through all of these and had been with Christ in his public ministry. And looking back, he sums it up in verse 37. Although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, you might think that that is a pretty hopeless statement after all of the things that the Lord had done. But you and I know, of course, that it isn't. This was, at this time, the general result of all the signs that the Lord had done. Very few people believed in him. Well, 11 of his disciples had. We read later that 120 were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. We also read that 500 met the Lord after his resurrection. Sum that all up, and it's not very many people. Not many. You see, no sign had yet been wrought by Christ that brought complete revelation and complete conviction. In fact, in the very first year of Christ's public ministry, someone asked him for a sign, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I'll raise it again." What he was saying is, the sign will be when I rise from the dead. That will be the sign. The sign which brings complete revelation and create ultimate belief, his cross and his resurrection. But these other signs have not brought the same kind of result. We know also, of course, from another thing that John said later in his gospel, that these recorded signs aren't the only signs that he did. He also did many other signs which are not recorded. But the general result of all of these signs was they did not believe in him. There was no general belief in him. Not many believed. Now he then gives from verse 38 down to 41 the reason, a definite statement as to why they didn't believe. And this is a definite statement. It says in the prophet Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and understand with their heart, lest they should turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, what is this really saying? This is a little passage that causes a lot of people a lot of problems. It certainly is a definite statement that these people could not believe because God had hardened their heart and blinded their eyes. That's quite obvious, and I'm not trying to hide behind that. That's what these verses say. They didn't believe because their hearts had been hardened by God and their eyes had been blinded. But try and always remember that in the scriptures, God never hardens a person's heart until the person has, first of all, hardened their own heart. You remember Pharaoh? It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. And God gave him many opportunities to repent and come to the truth, but he stepped over the line on what, the 9th time, the plague of darkness, and down it came, and the Lord hardened his heart. There comes a moment when God seals Pharaoh's choice. This is the effect of Christ's ministry, not the purpose of his ministry. The purpose of his ministry was to save people. And we must always remember, no person was fated ever to be incapable of belief in Christ. I do not believe any person has ever been born who has been fated by God not to believe in Christ. I do not believe, to put it in plain language, that people are born to be damned. As we saw in that beautiful story of the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we saw that every sheep has a capacity to know its own shepherd. And that is true in God's creation. But people harden their hearts against the truth. They go on hardening their hearts against the truth, and then God ratifies their human decision. These people refused the evidence of the signs of God, and God ratified their choice into the realm of spiritual blindness. We're certainly not to understand by this summary of John that unbelief was the result of divine action preventing belief. God doesn't do that. He simply ratifies human decisions. That's what Isaiah is saying in his prophecy, and it applies in this situation. So then, very quickly, John's summary. All the teaching, all the supernatural work of Jesus failed to bring about the final results. And so whenever people tell me that what the world really needs at the moment is just the teaching of Jesus, or that what the world needs at the moment is just, you know, teaching or talk about the supernatural element in the behavior of Christ and the miracles that he did, they say that's enough. Christ the miracle worker, Christ the teacher, we're saying with John, that isn't enough. Should you have all of the teaching of Christ, wonderful as it is, and all of the miracles of Christ, wonderful as they are, that is not enough. That is not enough to save your soul. That is not enough to introduce you to God the Father. That's not enough to bring you forgiveness of sins. That's not enough to change your life. That's what John is saying. Then, of course, he's saying in these next chapters in a moment or two that the cross is the answer to that and the resurrection of Christ is the answer to that. But here in this passage, John is summarizing the miracles and the teaching of Christ and their general result. Then notice also the summary of Christ's teaching in his own words in these verses, verse 42 down to verse 50. The first movement is Christ's claim that he has a relationship with God. He is saying, if people believe on me, then they will believe on God. The second movement then has a personal note in it. Verse 46, where he talks, I have come as light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Notice that second movement there is that not only does he have a personal relationship with God, but that in fact he has a definite personal note in what he's doing here. I am the light of the world, etc. And then the third and last movement in this section returns back to the first in verse 50. I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So it was that his teaching was tremendous. So it was that his actions were often miraculous. Yet it left the masses of people unbelieving. You remember further up the passage, the Greeks had come and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus had replied, Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides by itself. But if it die, it bears much fruit. And now John turns at the end of this summary of the public ministry of Christ over those three wonderful years to this incredible story of the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and the incalculable harvest that it will bring. So there you have a summary of his miracles and his teaching in that last wee section there of chapter 12. So here we stand this evening at the school door. It's Christ's school. And we have come to Christ's school over these next few weeks that he might teach us. This world that you and I live in is a very ugly place. It's full of a lot of strife and bitterness and impurity and disloyalty and deceit and selfishness and broken promises and broken lives. But now we are about to enter Christ's school, where he's going to teach us how, in a world like this, with all of its darkness and all of its heartache, your life and my life can become, and the metaphor he will use is, like a bunch of grapes. Attractive, refreshing, reinvigorating to all who have to do with them. You say, what a theme. That my life could become refreshing, attractive, and invigorating to people who will come to know me in a world that is anything but invigorating and refreshing and attractive. Yes, that is exactly what Jesus will teach us. The technical term for the topic that we are about to teach over these few weeks is holiness. And of course, immediately you use that term, people find it decidedly often unattractive. They say, how can you lead a full-blooded life, a pleasurable life, and be holy? Holy people, they reckon, would be pale-faced people and only half alive. How could holy people be possibly attractive and live life to the full in a full-blooded way? They say, no, it's not possible. Well, of course, it is true that holiness does have a negative side. But then, so does surgery. The aim of every surgeon is to make his patient strong and healthy. And for that very reason, surgery has to have a negative attitude to germs and growths. It must have a negative side to give you health against those things that are going to ruin your health. That's why a surgeon applies it. And in exactly the same way, the aim of holiness is to make people morally pure and strong and give them a beauty in their lives like the Creator himself. And of course, it's understandingly true that holiness is bound to have a negative attitude to anything that would dishonor the Creator, to anything that would degrade his creation, to anything that would corrupt and defile and destroy the lovely things in life. There's got to be a negative side to holiness, or it wouldn't be holiness. And of course, holiness will be against the things that appear pleasurable and attractive to begin with. To the adulterer, adultery appears to be very attractive. Why has Rupert Murdoch flooded his newspaper, The Times, over these last 4 days with the behavior of Sarah Miles? For years and years, with her 20-year affair with Sir Laurence Olivier, and gone into in fine detail. Why? Because people love it. He wouldn't print it if they didn't. They love it. And when Valerie Grove went to interview Sarah, now living with Robert Bolt, married to Robert Bolt for a second time, poor man has had a stroke, and she has been very kind to him, and she's found great pleasure and help in now helping this man at this end section of her life in comparison to her youth and in her autumn years. And the Times columnist, brilliant writer, when she interviewed her, she said she has now discovered that continuance is better than lust. And that good behavior brings peace and contentment. It was so well written, I haven't forgotten what she said. It has haunted me for a day or two. And Valerie Grove is not exactly an evangelical writer by any means, nor does she pretend to be. But after having gone through all the affairs, a lot of the affairs with famous people and so on and so forth that this famous actress had gone through, her comment was, now, as she has grown much, much older, she has found continuance is better than lust. Those phrases have really stuck with me. But then, why is it that millions of people are now feasting every day on the detail of all those affairs? Because adultery appears pleasurable. It appears as soft as down. But by the time it's finished, it's a raving vulture, flaming vulture. To the drug addict, the next fix seems the most pleasurable thing you could possibly get your hands on. Just watch them as they tremble for it. That next fix, they would steal for it. Some of them would even kill for it, just to have that next moment's pleasure. Of course, that next moment's pleasure is the big thing in their lives. It appears immediately very attractive. But the outsider can see, however pleasurable those things might seem, they are literally destroying the brains of the young people who take them. And that the adulterous affairs are wrecking families and breaking the lives of little children and bringing misery and sorrow and darkness, although immediately it appears to be so pleasurable and attractive. You and I know that revenge can be very sweet. If somebody does something on you and you take revenge on that person, you immediately think, this is sweet. But you know in the end it only wounds you and damages the very soul that you have if you indulge in it. That's what revenge does to you. It comes back on you. It's not sweet at all in the end, although immediately it appears attractive. So there are going to be lots and lots and lots of things in life that appear immediately pleasurable that holiness is going to be against. Because holiness knows very well, a life of holiness knows very well where, if you indulge in those things, where it's going to take you. So Christ, in these next few weeks, as we enter his school, is going to teach us what true beauty is, what true pleasure is, and what true holiness is, and how you and I can become holy like he was on earth. You say, Derek, are you serious? Me holy. Yes, you holy. Me holy. Holy like Jesus was on earth and now is in heaven. That's what this school is about. It is a quest for character. And your character will be transformed and your life transformed. And those around you will see it and know it, and your life will count and my life will count. What kind of students will we meet who attended this course of Christ's in the immediate situation? What kind of students will we meet who studied holiness with him in John 13 through 16 and 17? Well, they were all apostles, and immediately I can almost hear you switch off in your mind and say, well, there you are, you see. They were apostles, and because they were apostles, how can you expect, as they say in Scotland, punters to come along and be like them? Average people. You say it's not possible. They were apostles. They got that course in holiness. And it's way out of place for me to be in a class like that. Well, you might think that Christ's teaching on holiness is suitable only for religious experts. But let me very quickly tell you that that couldn't be further from the truth. None of the apostles had ever been trained in theology or in theological schools of their day. None of them. And none of them was highly educated. And as for them being experts in spiritual things, Christ described them as theological and intellectual babies. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, that's how he described them, as babies, theologically and intellectually. And you will hear them questioning Christ in the course of his teaching, and you'll probably conclude they're just as slow as you and I are to pick up the point. So don't stand back from this school and say in your heart, hey, it's too high for me, it's too intellectual for me, it's too theological for me, it's too way out of my scene, it's beyond me. Don't say that. Christian, don't say that. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is for you. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can come to know him as your Savior and be holy. Of course, all the lessons in the school were not taught in the same place, because there's a reason for that. There are two sides to holiness. The first side to holiness is that you and I have love and devotion for God and fellowship with God. That's the first side of being holy, that you love God and you are devoted to God. And the love and the devotion bit, side of holiness, is taught in the seclusion of a private guest room in Jerusalem, where Christ and his disciples met to celebrate the Jewish Passover. So the devotional bit is in a private guest room. But there is another side to holiness, and a very powerful side to holiness, because you will notice that then Jesus took his disciples out from that lovely guest room and the quietness and seclusion of it into the street and into the darkness, where the air was filled with the hatred of his enemies. And he took them and talked to them as he went along through the dark streets, hours, of course, from his crucifixion, and eventually into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he taught them more things. You say, what's the point of that? Well, the point of that is, if you and I are going to be truly holy, we're not allowed to shut ourselves off from reality. If you and I are going to be truly holy people, we're going to have to get out there into the community where people are who disagree with us and who hate us, maybe, or don't like us, or have things against us, or where there is lying and cheating and warring and trouble and sorrow. Holiness in the scripture is never taught that you and I, if we're going to be holy, you know, we stay in some private guest room somewhere and talk devotional things and be devoted to the Lord and love the Lord and are cut off from reality. No, Christ said to his, sang a hymn and went out, and it was night, out into the night, and led them right to his arrest. And taught them all the way on the way to his arrest. So true holiness will take you and I out into the world with all of its sin and all of its hostility against God. And this is an example of what I'm talking about, yeah? We could have a quiet study in a wee room somewhere, yeah? The simple fact is, when you come out into public with it, and you come out to where people are, and you get out there into this situation, then you live a life that glorifies God where it's rough and tough, and there are difficulties. And the lessons you will find are not deep, complicated lessons. The lessons you will find are simple. In fact, they are so beautifully simple that a little child could understand them. You say, are these very abstract and complex things that Christ teaches in this wonderful, wonderful school of his? No, they are as beautifully simple as divine wisdom can make them. The main difficulty for you and me certainly will not be, in following and understanding Christ's teaching on holiness. The greatest problem you and I will find in following this will be in putting it into practice. And the lovely thing about this school is that it's not an impractical school. you will find that the Lord will give you teaching to show you how that He has the ability to put a power within you to give you the ability to live like this, namely the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching on it. Christ has the power to implant within you and within me the life of the Holy Spirit, without which we could not even begin to be holy. How beautiful and lovely is this school, this master teacher, this attractiveness of his teaching, yet with its negative side, its lovely, quiet, devotional side, it's out there in the hurly-burly where things are rough and tough, and the beautiful practical truth that he will give you the Holy Spirit to live like this. What is the setting of this particular course that we're now about to launch out on? What is the setting of the course and the timing of the course? Well, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, 13:1, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What's the setting? Well, the very first bit of the setting is Jesus said, "I'm going to have to go now." What an incredible truth. He could have stayed. Of course he could have stayed. He could have stayed as long as he liked. He only stayed with them 3 years or thereabouts. Why did he have to go? It wasn't that he didn't love them, because it says in the verse, he loved them, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It wasn't out of lack of love that he was leaving them. In fact, the meaning of that phrase, he loved them to the end, means he loved them to the very uttermost. Well, if he loved them, why was he going away then? Why was he leaving them? Well, he wasn't being thrown out of the world, was he, as a weak victim of the world's hatred? Certainly not. He was leaving deliberately. And why was he leaving deliberately? Because the only way he could do that was to leave them and go away in order that they might have something. The only way that he could make available to them the power to live up to the standards he's now about to teach was to go away himself. That was the reason for his going away, so that he could release the power into those who believe in him to live like this. Now, I couldn't emphasize this more strongly. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I am actually going to leave you in order to release this power into your lives. He could have stayed, but he didn't stay. Somebody has described it a bit like a tennis tournament, reverently speaking. He wasn't going home after the first match. You know, you see old Boris, if he loses or whoever, he's away in his BMW, or somebody's away on their bike, or whatever they are, at whatever stage they're at. If they lose a match, very few of them stay to the end of the tournament and clap every point that everybody else makes. Whenever they've lost, well, that's it, and the cameras follow them out, and they give a reason why they're going, and they fly off somewhere else. He's not even like a champion winning the last match and then, with the tournament over, retiring. You know, like Martina desperately maybe tried to do this year, that moment of coming, of retiring if you've been in it for a long time after a good win. No, he's not saying, "Now I've had a good run with you people and now I am going to leave you, I'm going to retire." No, no, going home was part of the tournament. It was part of the making of disciples holy. He left in order to make them holy. Now, so help me, Lord, in these particular meetings, I want to really teach the word. I want you, as long as you ever live or are spared to live on this earth, if you've been through this series, to really have, by God's help, a really thorough working knowledge of this teaching, because it is spiritual dynamite. It is absolutely wonderful. So it is, the setting is established very clearly. I'm going to have to go away. And it's not because I don't love you, or it's because I'm being thrown out. I'm going away deliberately. They couldn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't like it. They opposed him in it. But he's going anyway. What then was the whole intent on making disciples holy? You say, it's a hopeless situation. This is a very, very difficult situation that Christ is now setting out on. Look at them. What hope had he of making this bunch of men holy, you say? In the very room where he was sitting, having his very last meal before he died, there was no servant in attendance in this guest room to perform that simple customary ceremony of washing each guest's feet before the meal. Yet not one of those disciples had the sensitivity or even the grace to perform the courtesy for the Lord Jesus. It was customary to do it, I suppose, like we have, give people a cup of tea or a cup of coffee or whatever. I know a little chap who's associated with this church, and he's about 2 years of age, and everybody who comes to the door, he says, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" And his dad is sitting monitoring my voice tonight. And we're praying for you, Andrew. That must be difficult. When the plumber comes, Matthew offers him a cup of coffee. When the milkman comes, he offers him a cup of coffee. When anybody calls, he offers them a cup of coffee. What a lovely little chap he is, too. Well, a little boy might do that, but when you're grown up, you would do it with discretion. But here in this situation, they don't do it at all. They didn't do it for the other disciples, let alone for the Lord of Glory. In fact, the Lord of Glory was obliged to do it himself. So they're very insensitive men. Very self-centered men. You say, just like us, Derek? Yeah, just like us. You and me. And not only that, one of them was about to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver before the night was out. And of course, there's Peter sitting over there, and within a few hours, he would have denied the Lord three times over. And as for the rest of them, the whole bunch of them, in a few hours, were going to desert the Savior and run for their lives. You say, he's going to make them holy. The answer is, yes, he is. And that's why you and I, as we embark on these weeks of study, with all my heart, my prayer is that God will use his word to conform us even more to the image of his Son. Christ knew that Judas would betray him. Verse 11 says so. 13:11, he knew who would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. Verse 36 and verse 37 tell you that, of the very same chapter, 38. And what's more, the Lord knew in verse number 2 who was behind the whole thing of making these men unholy, namely, supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Yet, he's undeterred, and he's going to teach them a course in holiness, even though they are a very unholy lot. You say, well, how could Christ be so confident then? Well, verse 3 tells you why he could be so confident. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. In other words, he knew very well the whole sweep of his mission. He knew what he was about. Christ's departure out of this world by resurrection and ascension to the Father would liberate the very power which the disciples needed to live a holy life and make it available to them. And Satan's attempt to thwart Christ's intention to turn his disciples and millions like them into genuinely holy people would ultimately have the effect of furthering that intention. The very thwarting that Satan was trying to set before him was going to turn around, in fact, to have the effect of furthering what he was about. Satan's coming upon him was to further what was coming. Absolutely incredible, isn't it? Satan had set Judas in front of him to taunt him. I mean, we're gonna get teaching here that the world has never known before, since, and never will again, in this way. And yet, as that lovely, sacred Son of God who came not to hound sinners but to save them, sat down to teach this bunch of unholy men some of the holiest and most sacred material found anywhere in the Bible, sitting in front of him is a beggar of a Judas who is about to sell him. And Satan has him there to taunt him. Yet the very taunting of Satan is the very thing that is going to, Christ is going to meet him and deal with him and release the Holy Spirit to make us holy. Absolutely incredible. No opposition was going to be strong enough to stop Christ in his mission. Absolutely nothing. Understand that verse. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. That's why Christians are confident, you see. You mean, you get this? Listen to Paul. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. And listen to this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where Paul got his confidence. Nothing will be able to break the love of God for me in Christ. No matter how awful the devil, no matter how terrible his onslaught, no matter how wicked and clever his scheme, he cannot undo the Christian. Ultimately. Oh yes, he can oppress us. Yes, he can do all sorts of things to try to trip us up. But he cannot damn our souls once we are in Christ. And of that we are confident. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is exactly that. Why are we confident tonight? Because of the one we're trusting. Jesus knew Satan was sitting at the table in the present through Judas, but he knew what the whole sweep of his mission was about, and therefore he was confident that he could overcome and make these men holy. And he can do the same with you and me. No matter how dark the problems in our city, no matter how dark the problems in your home, no matter how awful it is behind your door tonight, no matter how difficult your circumstances at work, no matter how overwhelming at university or college or in your office, or how nervous you are and frightened you are, if you know the Lord and you are in the Lord, just meditate on the fact that he is your Savior and he knows what he is about. What kind of teacher is Christ going to be in this course that we're going to study together? You know how that when you get a new teacher, you know, you're trying to work out what they are and what they're going to be like, and are they going to be approachable or whatever. Most people's concept of Jesus Christ is he's surrounded with serried ranks of angels, and he's the almighty glorified Son of God and the ruler of the universe, and he's, you know, saints are around him and patriarchs are around him, and he's utterly remote from ordinary mortals, unapproachable. That's what a lot of people think Christ is. Well, is that how he is in this school? You will notice that These men were reclining full length at a low table, as they did in this part of the world at this time, supported by their left elbow, reclining with the right hand free to reach and take food. And when one of them wanted to ask a question of the Savior, he just leaned back on Jesus' breast and looked up into his face, according to verse number 25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" You can't tell me he's remote there. Here is John leaning upon his breast and looking into his face and talking to him. They were not afraid to interrupt him either whenever they couldn't understand what he said. As you'll find in chapter 14, they interrupted him at least twice. So he must have been approachable. Now what am I saying? I'm saying to you tonight that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's still approachable. You can still lean upon his breast. You can still ask him questions. He is not remote, as we'll see in these weeks. You can bring your questions to him in prayer every day, every bit as freely as they did when they had direct conversation with him. Of course, when the Lord rose and put a towel around him and dressed like a slave, got the water and started to wash Peter's feet, he was very embarrassed. And it soon became very obvious that there was more to what the Lord was doing than just washing his feet and setting a good example. There was something deep behind what he was doing. Verse 7, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, Peter. You'll know after this." He wasn't just setting a good example. There's something deep in here. Very, very deep. And when Peter protested, the Lord gave him this answer. "You don't know what I'm doing, but you will know what I'm doing." And then, verse 8, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This distinction then, which the Lord made between the rest of the disciples and Judas, shows very clearly that he was not talking about physical cleansing by literal water. Judas had already taken a bath, hadn't he? And like all the rest of them, he only needed his feet to be cleaned or rinsed. Because Jesus says in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." He was already talking about a bathing that, or a bathing perhaps, that Judas had never experienced and in which he would never participate. Our Lord was talking about a spiritual cleansing by which he makes you and I holy in him and maintains us in holy living, a constant rinsing. Yes, you've had a bath, but your feet need constant cleaning. In the immediate situation, of course, that would have been so in the East. They'd have had their daily bath, all right, or shower as we would call it, but because of the conditions of the roads, they would constantly need to clean their feet and rinse their feet, even though the rest of them was clean. So what's the Lord saying? What's he trying to teach? This is deep. This is a school. This is where the surgery comes. This is the negative side to holiness. In the Old Testament, you come into the big temple court, there were two altars. First one you met was the bronze altar on which the sacrifices were made and blood was shed. The next altar you come to was the laver filled with water. And one was cleansing by blood. The blood was shed and your sins dealt with. And the other was cleansing by water. There were two cleansings in the Jewish temple. Now the New Testament talks about a Christian. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses them from all sin perpetually. When you believe in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses from sin, cleansing by blood. But the Bible also says, through Paul, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It talks about not just cleansing by blood, but cleansing by washing of water by the word. Two cleansings. That is why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about Jesus in this guest chamber setting up the Lord's table and the institution of the feast that Christians now go to constantly. But John doesn't mention this. He feels he's free to concentrate on something else. He is concentrating on the Lord's other provision for our cleansing. Not, this is the blood, the new covenant, and so forth. No, he doesn't talk about that. He has water cleansing. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you and I, our conscience, from the guilt of sin. If you're in Christ tonight, your conscience has been dealt with, and your guilt has been dealt with, and you're free. Jesus' blood atones for those sins of yours, and the guilt has gone. Why would you then need another cleansing by water if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and the guilt has gone? Well, if your husband, madam, bashed your car or your joint car or whatever, or your bike or whatever you have, into the back of a lorry, don't you think it would be appropriate for you to forgive him for this blameworthy deed when he says sorry? You'll notice I didn't say when my wife bangs my car into a lorry, because the answer to that is she is a better driver than I am. And that's a fact. Wouldn't be hard, actually, knowing the way I drive, but she's a much better driver than I am. But let's say I'm more liable to do it. You bang into something. Do you think that my wife would come along and forgive me for this blameworthy deed if I said I was sorry? You say yes. I would hope she would. But if one day I got a huge, ugly boil on my face, do you think my wife would come up to me and say, now, look here, Derek, I don't like the boil, but I forgive you? You say forgiveness doesn't come into that sort of thing. That would be out of place. No, she would be more liable to say, go to the chemist and get some medicine or whatever and expel the poison and restore your usual good looks. And the more she loved me, the more she would insist on me going and getting that medicine from the doctor or whatever. Forgiveness doesn't come into that kind of cleansing, does it? So according to the Bible, the Christian has spots and wrinkles and blemishes at the moral and spiritual level. Not the guilt of our sin. That's been dealt with at Calvary by the blood of Christ. But the corruption of our hearts, those ugly attitudes, that spoil our personality and characters as Christians. Christ is not content to provide for the cleansing of you from the guilt of your sin. Only, he wants to get rid of my personality blemishes. And I've got plenty of them, I can tell you. And you have too, yes? He wants to get rid of those. Pride, selfishness, envy, lust, bad temper, evil thoughts perhaps, jealousy, envy, greed. We could go on for a long time. Doesn't want just to lift your guilt. He wants to get rid of the blemishes. And it isn't literal water, is it? For literal water wouldn't get rid of your moral pollution of your heart, no matter how much you bathed in it. Behold, said John the Baptist. Look over there, he said. The Lamb of God who takes away the what? The sin of the world. And then what did he say? I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See the double cleansing. The blood of Christ secures your justification before God. But cleansing by water is a metaphor for the power of the Holy Spirit. I baptized you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to start moving into your life and mine to make us holy and get rid of those personality blemishes. You've been cleansed all over, Christian. Bathed already when you got converted. Titus 3 and 3 to 6. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, whom he poured out and renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That means you've been bathed all over. That only needs to happen once. You're regenerated. You've got the new birth through the power of the Spirit. And the metaphor for that is bathing all over. But according to Christ, you need a second cleansing constantly. Your feet. It is really saying what happens whenever a believer sins. Or as I sometimes like to put it and people look at me, is there a gospel for Christians? You tell the unconverted if they believe in Christ to be converted, their sins are forgiven. But what happens if you take Jesus as your Savior and you sin as a Christian? Is there a gospel for you? Because some come to me even for counseling and they say, I'm finished, Derek, I'm finished, I'm lost, I'll be going to hell. Some of them even think because they have done something wrong, they have lost their temper, they have sinned as a believer. You don't need to be bathed all over again and regenerated in that way. No. But you do need your feet cleaned. And how does that come about? You confess your sin to the Lord, and he'll freely forgive you and allow the Holy Spirit to renew you. You need to constantly read God's word to let it challenge you so that you can be renewed as you read it. And I'm telling you, so many people don't read the scriptures. They don't read them. So many Christians don't read the scriptures. They just listen to preachers preaching about it, go to services, yes, but they don't read the scriptures for themselves, privately, and let them speak to them. I'll tell you, if you start into the word, the washing of that word will be very powerful on your feet, the Lord who knelt at his disciples' feet will kneel at yours. I'm telling you, he'll do the very same thing for you. And he'll show you where your feet are defiled and where your attitudes are wrong and where your actions are wrong and where you displease him. And you read the word and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and you see where your feet have been defiled. And he'll ask you to change your attitude and put a stop to those actions and give you grace and courage and strength to begin to do so. In this way, he still constantly rinses or washes our feet to get rid of those blemishes in our personalities and in our lives. And it is a lifelong and very necessary process. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have been bathed all over. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. I often describe it as being like a little baby in the womb coming out into the air. And when my first child was born, I remember watching it very intently. And I remember they got the hold of her, if I can remember right, and they gave her a slap on the back. And I felt like saying, "Don't do that to my baby." And out comes that howl. Because you see, the baby is in the air. And that's okay, but it's no good if the air isn't in the baby. And you are in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit needs to be in you. And Christ is the baptizer. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. You have been bathed all over. You have been regenerated. You don't need to be saved again. But your feet need constantly to be rinsed. It's a beautiful metaphor of the Holy Spirit starting to use the word to ply through your life and pick out those things in my life and your life that are wrong constantly. You're not your own anymore, and neither am I. And it's a bit like C.S. Lewis said, you know, what a fascinating man. What an absolutely fascinating man. I've been talking over these past few days with his stepson, Douglas Gresham. Wonderful man, Douglas. And you know, I was reading C.S. Lewis the other day, and he was saying that holiness, when you really see it, is irresistible. And I thought, wow, what a line. Holiness, when you really see it, is irresistible. It's beautiful. It's lovely. You allow the Lord in this school of holiness over these next few weeks. And let me too. I stand. You think these passages don't rake me through? You think I don't see filthy feet that I've got that need things in my life that need to be set right? It's so powerful. Yes, you've been bathed all over, but you need your feet washed. And the Holy Spirit will do that constantly. And I would say this in warning as I close. If you are a believer, and I am a believer, and I don't allow the Lord to constantly wash away outbursts of selfishness or jealousy or pride and other moral and spiritual uncleanness, if I don't allow him to do it, I will, as a Christian, enjoy little practical fellowship with the Lord and in his mission of love to the world. So many Christians have had that regeneration, but they are not in the Word. They're not allowing the Holy Spirit, and when he does speak to them, they are resisting him as he comes close to make them holier. Don't resist. Yield. Yield. Yes, Lord, my hands and my feet, we are saying. Well, actually, Peter didn't understand, did he? But But he understands now, and when you read his letter, you know that he understood the theology later. Didn't need his hands in his feet, hands in his head. They were already cleansed. It was his feet were the thing. As you go about in the world, you get defiled. And you need the Holy Spirit to draw you into the Word for cleansing and rejuvenation and renewing to make you holy. I count it one of the greatest privileges of my life to teach this class. You're so different to so many other places where I teach the Word, where people seem to come out of a sense of duty. Out of a sense of duty. Somehow, there's something about you when you come here in these juicy situations, because you come because you want to be here, because you're hungry. As a fellow said to me, gripping my hand, coming in tonight, "Derek, I've come for a meal." Oh yes, brother. And I trust you'll have many good meals along with thousands of others over these next weeks as we go on our quest for character. Thank you for being very patient this evening with me and listening so very well. Shall we pray? Father, we would enter this school of holiness with a sense of propriety, a sense of hush, a sense of reverence. This is no ordinary school we have entered. This is no ordinary teacher. These are no ordinary pupils in that sense. They have been bathed all over. They have been regenerated. But yet, at the same time, they need constant rinsing of their feet. And Father, we pray in these days as we study the Word that our personality defects will be really, really touched, and that as the Word and the Spirit work upon us, that we will certainly in these days become lovelier and be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Make us, Father, like the Lord Jesus. That is our sincere prayer. And the people of God said, Amen.